So today we are going to, we've come this far in our survey of Old Testament. We have come up to the time of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and it's fallen unto me to do this. So first of all, I just want to go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, lift this time before him, and tell you what to expect during this time. So I just want to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would help us during this time now to just to be able to think about these things that have happened so long ago in history that have had such an impact on the world that we live in today. And Lord, we pray that you would help our minds and our hearts to understand and trust you and your word as we learn about these things today. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to talk about Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel. So the last hymn that we sang in our service this morning at the physical presence of Lake Hill Bible Chapel was Be Thou My Vision. And that is quite an ancient hymn, really. It's an old Irish poem, comes from the old Irish language, which is truly unrelated to any other language, it seems. But it's been translated into English in the early 1900s. And but it's just very interesting just to think about the antiquity of that hymn. So some have claimed that it's as far back as the 500s or the 600s, but we have manuscripts of that hymn, of the poem that became the hymn that we now know as Be Thou My Vision, that date back to the 1000s and the 900s, potentially. So it's just interesting to think about things so ancient. So today we're going to think about things even far more ancient than that. And it's a good thing that I've been teaching a biblical archaeology class to the youth group, because we've got ourselves quite some ancient things. Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel. So I just want to kind of look at the dates that we're looking at here. So according to James Usher, the archbishop who very famously put together a timeline and meticulously counted out the years for the major events in the Bible, the calculated B.C. date for creation would be about 4004 B.C., so about 6,000 years ago, and the calculated Anno Mundi date for the flood would be, according to the ages given in the genealogies listed in Genesis, would be about 1656. So this is the year after creation, 1656. It might be a few years after that because we don't have the number of months that people had lived before their children were born. They only give the number of years. So it might be a few years later. It could be as late as, 1660 after the creation. So if you subtract that out, the calculated B.C. date for the flood would be B.C. 2348. So the year B.C. 2348. So our current year is 2020. Subtract that out, and we get that the flood happened. The flood took place, as best as we can tell, 4,368 years ago. So that's more than 2,000 years B.C., so this is truly ancient times that we're looking about studying. And it's just really interesting to kind of dig in. Now, we don't have a lot. If you ask a secular archaeologist, he's going to tell you that that's around the end of what they would call the early Stone Age, Paleolithic times, because we just really don't have much in the way of records that go beyond that. Well, there's a reason for that, because the flood took place and literally wiped the earth clean. So we're going to talk more about that. And we're going to look at some archaeological evidence, some things that have happened around then. And we're also going to look at the Tower of Babel. And we hope to have a good time doing this today. So let's kind of look at what was the world like before the, before the flood. What was the world like? We don't have a ton of real descriptions, but in Genesis 4, we do have some hints that we can kind of use to kind of give us just an impression, just a picture of what was the world like before the flood. So in Genesis 4, it tells us that Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. So this is the kinds of things that people were doing back then. They were building cities. Cain built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. We have in the additional story here, it goes on and say, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we have different types of people groups emerging. So there's a group of nomadic folk who lived in tents and had livestock. Brother Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, right? So this is, in the New American Standard Translation, the lyre and pipe. This is stringed instruments and wind instruments. So we find musicians coming about. And Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So we do indeed, even though secular archaeologists will call this the Stone Age, we do indeed have metallurgy taking place. The forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So metallurgy was around. Presumably technology advanced after that. Let's see. We also have, here's the story of Lamech here, and this gives us a hint as to a little bit of the darker side here. He has this kind of poem that he sings, and he says, "For I have killed a man for wounding me." So Lamech, we find murder is taking place, fighting. Maybe they got in a bar fight, and some guy wounded him, and he killed him for it. So in Genesis 6, we get a little bit further information. It says, "Now when it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land." So people, the population was going up, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Some commentators believe that this means that perhaps polygamy was just greatly increasing during this time. We don't really know. That could be, but we don't really know. But we get another hint from Jesus. So Jesus himself, of course, knows what took place. And in Matthew 24, he tells people, he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." His second coming is going to be like that. But this gives us a hint. They were living ordinary, everyday lives. Ordinary secular lives without a thought in the world for God. So we see more in Genesis 6 about God's perspective on their lives. And so here in verse 3, it starts out, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." So we get the impression here that these people were living lives that were antithetical to God, right? These were people, their lives were an obstruction to God and his plan. Skipping down, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Just think about this. This is God 1,600 plus some odd years after he had created mankind, and they had grown and multiplied and covered the earth. And what has happened? They were living lives of godlessness without regard to God at all, it would appear, and with only secular wickedness in mind to one another. Going on, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Isn't that interesting? Verse 13, "God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them." And I'm just thinking to myself, I wonder what God thinks about our society today. Remember the verse that that I quoted from Matthew 24 from Jesus. So think about God's perspective on this. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And God said in Genesis 7, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. We're going to look in a little bit to get an idea of what many creation scientists believe was the mechanisms used during the flood to accomplish this. But first, let's look at what was the population. Now, if we take our current population rate, well, the population growth rate of the planet Earth, as best we can determine, in the year 2000 was 0.012. So if you compound that growth factor over 1,600 years, the population would have been about 750 million humans on the planet. Now, if you increase that, if conditions were even slightly favorable, if you increase that to 0.013, there would have been around 4 billion people on the planet. Now, we don't really have any indication of how many people were there. But this is just to give you an idea as to how many people could have been alive on the planet Earth. We don't really know. But 750 million, maybe more, maybe up to 4 billion people. We don't really know. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6. Isn't this interesting? It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And we also know that, of course, all the ancestors prior to him through whom he had inherited his godly heritage, we also know that they perished. In fact, the year of the flood was the very year that Methuselah died. So, and of course, we also remember that his name means when he dies, it will happen. So, going on down to chapter 7, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Noah alone, literally alone. I guess after Methuselah died, it was Noah and his descendants alone that were righteous, that the only ones remembering God. And Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah was saved through his faith. Through his faith, he obeyed God, made this ark, saved himself and all life on earth, at least all life which breathes air. So, only Noah. Interesting. Now, we all know the story, right? Everybody knows the story, so do I have to go over it? I don't have time to read the whole story, but wait. Wait a minute. And so, he made this ark, stuffed all the animals on board, hopped on board, set sail. Could this have really happened? So, is this story too incredible to be believable? Could Noah have built an ark? Could this have actually happened in history 4,000 some odd years ago? Well, now, we know that modern scholars have scoffed at the idea of ancients having built something like the Ark. And indeed, modern scholars, being skeptical by nature, essentially scoff at almost anything. So, as an example, this is a quote from the Wikipedia article on the Nimi ships, which explains that before the recovery of the Nimi ships, scholars often ridiculed the idea that the Romans were capable of building a ship as big as some ancient sources reported the Roman grain carriers were, until they literally unearthed actual archaeological remains of giant Roman ships. This is the way with skeptics throughout history. So, I want to talk now a little bit about the Ark itself. So, God really, we only have three verses in the Bible that describe the ark. Now, this is the three verses that God saw fit to record for us. Did God give Noah more instruction than this? We really don't know. We don't know because God has preserved only these three verses for us. Did God give him detailed plans? We don't know. Was Noah already an expert shipbuilder at that time? We don't know. But what we do know is this. It's very interesting that in verse 15, God says, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And it just so happens that these are the precise dimensions of cargo ships to this very day. The precise dimensions of cargo ships are in this exact proportion today, the most stable of ships. So this is a perfect balance of the competing aspects of stability, strength, and comfort. I just find that interesting and curious because the skeptic will say, well, the ancients could never build a ship. Well, then why is it that we have truly ancient documents and we can date the authorship here of Genesis 6 to well before the time of Christ, even if we don't have manuscripts going back 4,000 years. So this is just very interesting. Another very interesting factor is some ancient pottery. So modern archaeology has recovered a lot of ancient pottery, and we find a lot about ancient civilizations by examining the drawings and writings, mostly drawings, on that pottery. And something that I found really interesting is that many of the most ancient ocean-going vessels ever depicted have a strange series of attributes. Many of them have a strange raised protrusion at the front and an unusual fixed protrusion at the rear at the bottom. And so the kind folks at Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum enlisted the help of a naval architect, and they built some models. And they found that if they built their models to the proportions given in the Bible, rounded the hull out slightly, as most ships are rounded, and added a raised fin at the front and a extended projection at the rear, that a remarkable thing happened. It turns out that the raised fin at the front caught the wind astoundingly well, the projection at the rear caught the water very well, and always guided this vessel so that it was perfectly lined up with the wind and thus perpendicular to oncoming waves. So this is merely conjecture because we only have these three verses. Did God give Noah more detailed directions? We have no idea. But we can be reasonably certain that Noah was intelligent. We can be reasonably certain that Noah followed the directions he was given very precisely. And we can be reasonably certain that God would have been able to give Noah a design that would be capable of sustaining severe weather. So could it be that ancient pottery depicting these vessels is taking its inspiration from the only vessel to have survived the Great Flood? We don't know. We have no idea. But it's very, very interesting to me. I just find this really, really fascinating. So, additionally, what about the construction techniques that he would have used? Now, we don't have any directions other than he's to cover it with pitch, both inside and outside. Normally, we would cover a vessel with pitch only on the outside for waterproofing. But if he used the same techniques as the ancient Greeks, we do know that the ancient Greeks, several hundred years before Christ, were capable of making really large vessels, some reported to be close to the size of the ark itself. And the techniques that they used are techniques that any ancient person could have employed. They don't require sophisticated tooling of any sort. But if they used layered strakes and overlapping planking, they used pitch for waterproofing, which we know God directed him to do. If they used a mortise and tenon construction technique, which would interlock the planks together, and if they fasten them using tree nails or trunnels, which are large diameter wooden pegs. These pegs, typically once driven in, they would be able to absorb water through the length of these rods, and they would therefore expand and just lock the whole system into place. So we do know that the ancient Greeks had some shipbuilding techniques that were reportedly even sturdier than the ancient Romans. And we have ancient Roman vessels that have survived to this day, buried in sediment and silt after they sank. So, now could Noah have built this ark all by himself, one guy? Well, no way. He had three sons. He delegated it, of course. No, but seriously, could he have built this enormous structure by himself? Well, most theologians estimate that he had at least 100 years of warning before the flood came. I personally believe that he had 120 years, that God had told him 120 years beforehand, because that's what the Bible says, that his days shall be 120 years. I believe that that's God indicating how many more days mankind has left on the earth. And if he lived that long to make the, now he's, we know this, that he had his children when he was 500 years old, and that the flood came when he was 600 years old. He could have easily contracted out the work. He had a lot of time for planning. He could have literally planted and grew the forest from scratch to provide the wood for this ark. So, you know, imagine a few years before the ark is now time to harvest the forest and we're going to start building this thing. He probably wouldn't have constructed it over the period of 100 years. Imagine working on something that had been started 100 years ago. By now it would have been rotten and things like that. So it probably wasn't under construction for 100 years. It might have been, but I somehow doubt it. So let's look at the size of the ark and compare it to some other ships. The Santa Maria, you can see, is actually extremely small in comparison to the ark. The Wyoming is the largest wooden vessel that we know about in modern sailing history. And it's famously held up by certain detractors of Christianity as being famous because it eventually collapsed. What they don't share is that the Wyoming had 14 years of service carrying thousands of tons of coal. So Noah's Ark, by contrast, only had to stay afloat for a few months, 5 months, until it came to rest on the mountains at Ararat. So just by comparison, I think that it's very feasible to believe that Noah could have built something by these directions. Why were the dimensions so astoundingly close to very modern ship dimensions? Why was he given so much time to build this ark? I believe that it's because God supernaturally gave him exactly what he needed, just like he gives us what we needed. Now, let me give you just another view of just what the ark could have looked like. So this is courtesy of Answers in Genesis, using the raised fin and the stern protrusion. So a lot of conjecture going on here. We really have no idea, but we know that it would have been a sound structure. What about the animals? Now, modern scientists say, oh, we have millions of species of animals. How could he possibly have fit them all on board? What the modern scientists don't tell you is that many of these same species contained within themselves the genetic material for other species. Many, almost all genus species within a family of modern taxonomy can interbreed and produce viable offspring that can then continue to interbreed. For example, lions and tigers literally can interbreed with one another. They don't often choose to, but they can. So that suggests that the genetic material for both lions and tigers could have easily been contained within a single cat kind that would have been able to be brought on board the ark, a male and a female, containing enough genetic material for at least lions and tigers, perhaps all large cats. So the kind folks at Answers in Genesis and the Creation Research Institute have broken down our modern taxonomy and determined it, in their view, it was likely about a 1,000 different kinds of animals that would have been able to contain enough genetic material to recreate all the species after the ark, even the ones that we now know are extinct, like dinosaurs. So now 1,000 animals, that sounds like a lot. However, the ark had room for at least 16,000 animals. So let's just double that and say that it had held 2,000. Well, we had male and female. So let's double that again to 4,000 animals. There still would have been plenty of room on board the ark. Remember, the ark was not an enormously amount shorter than the Titanic. So I think that this is easily believable. So just imagine what this was like. The Bible says that all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the earth floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heaven were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Genesis chapter 7. Just imagine what this must have been like. Just what a cataclysmic event. Do we see evidence that this flood took place in the past? We do. I'm not going to go over all the evidence, but we do see evidence. We see fossils of sea creatures washed inland in the interior of continents due to ocean levels flooding over those continents. We see rapid burial of plants and animals, rapidly deposited sediment. We see sediment transported massive distances, literally across continents. We see two types of erosion in the geologic column, either astoundingly rapid erosion or no erosion at all. We don't see slow and gradual millennia after millennia of erosion over millions of years. We see either very rapid erosion or none at all. Many strata laid down in rapid succession. So what in the world happened? Do we have any scientific explanation for what could have happened at the flood? Well, scientists, creation scientists, are researching this, and they do have some good ideas of what could have happened toward the later stages of the flood. They don't really have any understanding of what could have initiated this, but we can take by faith that God initiated this, but we don't have a scientific explanation for the impetus that would have spurred this on. But secular and creation scientists alike both believe that the earth originally consisted of only one continent called Pangaea or Pangaea. You see, the earth's crust lies atop what's called the mantle in the interior of the planet, a hot, semi-liquid, viscous, like honey. Think of it like honey. So it's very thick, but it's a bed of molten material upon which the crust is sort of like flowing. So the oceanic crust material is heavier and denser than the lighter continental crust, which is why when they meet, the ocean crust is always forced underneath the lighter continental material, which floats higher in the Earth's mantle. Most creation scientists believe that at some point during a flood, the ocean floor opposite the single original continent of Pangaea broke apart in the middle, and the pieces of the ocean floor, the crust, rapidly separated and plunged into the Earth's mantle right along the continental edge of the continent. Hot magma rose up to replace the ocean floor, ejecting supersonic jets of ash, steam, and ocean water high into the atmosphere. The continent itself, as this happened, they call this runaway subduction, is the term that they use for this. And there's actually a computer model that has demonstrated that this is not only a viable technique, but really the only explanation for how our current continents got to their current position. The continent that was there was literally pulled in every direction and ripped literally apart, creating the oceans as we now know them in its place and the separate continents that we see today. All of this ultimately created extinction-level earthquakes and tsunamis that repeatedly inundated the split-apart pieces of the original continent until the resulting geoseismic waves eventually died down. Most creation scientists believe that due to the replacement of the ocean crust and the upwelling magma, that the oceans were heated by up to 40 degrees in some areas. And we have scientists who have actually taken samples of fossilized fish teeth, and there's a chemical composition, I forget what it's called, but there's a chemical composition in fish teeth that lets them know the temperature at which the teeth were essentially grown, the temperature that they were at during that time. And some have found ocean temperatures over 100 degrees. Fish teeth, fossilized fish teeth, that have appears that they would have been developed by fish in a 100 degree plus ocean. So it's just interesting. But most scientists, creation scientists, believe that the combined volcanic ash in the atmosphere was really responsible for the ice age that followed after the flood a few centuries later. So, incidentally, the Earth does contain enough water. If we flattened out the Earth's crust and made it uniform, we have enough water on planet Earth to cover the entire surface of the planet almost 2 miles deep, 1.7 miles deep. So there is a lot of water in the Earth. It's just that the oceans are extremely deep. Remember, the crust underneath the oceans is actually heavier, and so it rides much lower than the continental crust, which is much less dense. So, as evidence of this, some creation scientists predicted that if you could inspect the liquid mantle that makes up the outer core of our planet underneath the Earth's crust, that you would find in it cold crustal material down at the bottom of the Earth's mantle. And that's exactly what we find. Now, this is taken from a website which was explaining that it took 50 million, that this crust subducted 50 million years ago. However, the problem is that this crust is 4,000 degrees. This is crustal material at the bottom of the Earth's mantle, right against the outer core layer. And the problem is, if it was there for 50 million years, it would have melted by now. But it's still 4,000 degrees colder than the surrounding mantle material. So indeed, we do have evidence that this could have happened the way that the creation science models have depicted. We really don't know, but if it happened like that, it was a fundamentally cataclysmic extinction-level event that literally ripped the planet apart. No human, nothing could have survived what happened, unless you're in the ark. There is only one way to survive that kind of cataclysm, and that would have been safely within the ark. Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." So I'd like to encourage you with these words from Jesus himself, who knows exactly what happened. He observed it. 2 Peter writes, "For God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." A preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't have any other record of Noah preaching. You get a picture of him standing in the doorway. "Hey, you guys, stop that," shaking his cane maybe. "Hey, stop that. Come on board this ark or you'll die," right? We don't really know. Could Noah have done that? He could have. But if you think about it, in a way, simply building that thing, simply following God's direction for his life, and simply obeying and building the ark in itself would have preached. Louder even than words, potentially. Massive, massive arc. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And we read that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And I could close by this. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Secular scientists are saying this today. They are mocking today. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, just like in the days of Noah, simple obedience can preach. Simple obedience can send a message as you follow God's direction for your life in whatever he's called you in. So that's what I want to say about Noah's Ark. Now I want to move on to the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 9 we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what do they do? They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In fact, we have the whole story here. So looking at the whole story, it's just nine verses, much shorter than the ark narrative. So I just want to point out, it says here, the Lord said, about halfway down there, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So I want to point out, it appears that God is frustrated by their success in coming together. Well, what could possibly be wrong with that? Why would God want them to scatter? Wouldn't he want them to make a name for themselves and to all come together in grand unity and, you know, work on, you know, something great like a tower and, you know, climb up into heaven? Well, I just want to point out that, number one, man's primary relationship and interest is supposed to be God, not other men, right? And I want to point out that there are some things that God does not want mankind to affect. So think to yourself of Hitler. Hitler had only most of one nation behind him. And look what devastation he wrought. Just imagine if the entire world had gotten behind Hitler. Just imagine if everyone was unified. I think it would be a terrifying place. I think that would be, that just, the whole concept of that just terrifies me. But the question is, could this have really happened? All through history, we've seen illustrations of what the Tower of Babel, the mythical Tower of Babel. This painting, I believe, is from the 1500s. We have all these ideas of what the tower must have looked like. Now, if you've tuned into my recent youth group 2 or 3 weeks back, you'll remember this slide. Have you ever heard of a ziggurat? Well, a ziggurat is a type of ancient pyramid that was constructed all over the ancient Near East. The Assyrians and Babylonians and Sumerians, all those folks constructed these ziggurats in almost every city. Unlike the pyramids in Egypt, we find ziggurats continued throughout. We find ziggurats even in ancient China. We find ziggurats even in South America. So ziggurat is a type of building that looks like this, and we see the remains of them all over the world. So for much of history, Christians have believed that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. This is a photo of one such ziggurat in, I think this is in Iran, actually. But I won't keep you in suspense any longer. Let me show you the Tower of Babel as it looks today. Well, actually, as it looks at the time in which this photo was taken. Behold, E-Timenanki. That's the ancient name for the Tower of Babel. You see, the word Babel in Hebrew also means Babylon, and it also means confusion, but it specified that the Tower of Babel was near the plain of Shinar. And we know exactly where the plain of Shinar is in modern-day Iraq. That is the city of Babylon. And today we have excavated the ancient ruins of the city of Babylon. In fact, Saddam Hussein has several palaces there in and around the ancient city of Babylon. So this is what the site looks like. At this ancient city of Babylon, there's always been known that there was a giant tower of antiquity. They called it E-Timenanki, the great and wondrous tower. The foundation of heaven and earth is what they called it. Let me show you some more photos. In the top right, you'll see a map. In the center of that, you'll see it says E-Timenanki. That's the tower complex. And you'll see the little thing that looks like a square with a lollipop stick coming out the bottom of it. That's the actual site on the map of where E-Timenanki used to sit. So let's look at some of the history of this fascinating ancient tower. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his father Nabopolassar started the reconstruction. And what we find in ancient documents, this is on the foundation cylinder that was excavated at the site itself. He wrote, in regard to E-Timenanki, the ziggurat of Babylon, which before my day was already very weak and badly buckled, I purified that place and made firm its foundation platform on its ancient base. I skipped over a lot of the translation. I rolled up my garment, my kingly robe, and carried on my head bricks and earth, and made Nebuchadnezzar my firstborn son, beloved of my heart, carry alongside my workmen earth mixed with wine, oil, and resin chips. That would have been sometime in the 600s before he perished and Nebuchadnezzar took over. So Nebuchadnezzar took over as king in 605, and we now have discovered the Tower of Babel stele, which I'll get to in a moment, where Nebuchadnezzar writes, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, am I, in order to complete E-Timenanki, again, I skipped over, there's a lot of extra words, I mobilized all countries everywhere, each and every ruler who had been raised to prominence over all the peoples, the distant nations, the teeming people of the world, and the base I filled in to make a high terrace, I built their structures with bitumen and baked brick throughout. I completed it by raising its top to the heaven, making it gleam bright as the sun. Now, the actual Tower of Babel was built about 100 plus years, maybe 100 to 120 years after Noah's flood. So it would have been about 2200 BC. So you can see that by the 600s BC, it was already very weak and badly buckled, according to the king of Babylon. But we find even Herodotus in his histories, if you trust Herodotus, which many historians take Herodotus with a grain of salt, but he claims to have seen the great ziggurat of Babylon, the Tower of Babylon, in his time, and he writes this description of it. This is a fascinating description. The Temple of Bel, the Babylonian Zeus, which is incorrect, but I cut and pasted it in anyway. This is a translation from a French person, was still in existence in my time. It has a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. Well, he's actually wrong. It only had seven. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way running round the outside, and about halfway up, there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. On the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it, richly covered, and a golden table beside it. The shrine contains no image, and no one spends a night there, except, if we may believe, the Chaldeans, who are the priests of Bel, one Babylonian woman all alone, whoever it may be that the god has chosen. The Chaldeans also say, though I do not believe them, that the god enters the temple in person and takes his rest upon the bed. There's a lot of other mythology associated with this god So that's what Herodotus writes about it, that it was still in existence at his time in 430, roughly, B.C. So further about the tower, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar completed its restoration, and we also know that by the time of Alexander the Great, it had again fallen into tremendous disrepair. And so Alexander the Great, actually, after he conquered Babylon, considering himself now the king of Babylon, ordered the repair of Itimnanki, the great tower of Babel. So a few years later, Alexander stopped back in and found that literally nothing had been done. And so he immediately ordered 10,000 soldiers to remove its remains, which they did in April and May of the year 323 BC. Unfortunately, on June 11th, Alexander the Great died, so he never could complete his repair. He writes that the tiles and bricks were brought to the eastern part of the city. So he excavated, essentially removed it all to the very foundations, which, as you can see, are sunk quite deep into the earth. So what other evidence do we have about this? We now have a drawing of it. Now, I don't know if you can pick that out. This is the Tower of Babel stele. On the right is the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar, who completed its restoration some 1,500 years after it had originally been started. And on the left, if you can make out the outline, it's a relief. It's very faint that has been carved into this. You can't make it out? Let me make it a little bit clearer for you. So here's kind of a drawing reconstructing it, and using symmetry and just some other ideas, here's a complete reconstruction on the right-hand side of your screen. This is a drawing of what the Tower of Babel looked like, at least at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And as best we can tell, he kept the same essential shape that was already there, but simply expanded the temple that was on top. Oh, and you can see the floor plan, actually, of the temple that's on top of it is right above there. That's the floor plan. It's right above that image there. So this is a drawing or an artist's reconstruction of what it may have looked like. Creation scientists believe that this tower would have taken an estimated 17 million bricks. And we do know that the city of Babylon essentially became a brick supply for all of the surrounding areas there in Iraq, that bricks from Babylon can be found all over the world now because literally there were so many bricks, and they're all uniquely identifiable by their makeup, but they also had, most of them had inscriptions stamped onto them. So it's just interesting, but not a single brick would appear to remain at the present time. So that's the Tower of Babel. Now, more importantly, what happened at the Tower of Babel is the scattering of humans throughout the whole world. So we find that after the flood, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, scattered around the world, with Japheth colonizing what we have as Europe and Asia, Shem staying there in Arabia, and Ham colonizing in Africa. Now, there are, you know, a lot of mixtures here and there, but by and large, this story is the origin of the people groups that we now see. They all dispersed from there. So the Hamites became the Africans, the Shemites, the Semitic people, we still call them today, are the Arabs, and we, in fact, Arabic is a Semitic language. So you'll find that Noah's grandsons' names are scattered all throughout the whole world, various forms of them, as they got translated into different languages that arose after the Tower of Babel. But I thought you'd find that really interesting. I found that tremendously interesting. The Great Flood responsible for spreading the continents across the globe, but the Tower of Babel is responsible for spreading people groups across the globe. So let me bring this to a close. It is getting late, guys. So the flood reshaped the physical geography of the world. And what we find is that a great judgment is still coming on the earth. And by simply obeying and following God's direction, your life can be a testimony to others. You don't have to stand at the door of your ark shaking your stick at the neighbors, but simply following God in humble obedience and ordering your life the way that he has asked you to do, as we find in the Bible, can be a great and powerful testimony to the world around us. The tower reshaped the people groups of the world. And I'm just thinking about the gentleness with which God effected his will. He could have just grabbed the people up and transported them. Hi, guys, I'm sorry. You're now going to be in Asia Minor. You are now going to be in Africa, right? He could have just picked them up and made them go there or exploded them, right? He could have done anything. But he used such an interesting method to cause the people groups to spread out and populate the whole world. He changed their circumstances, and sometimes he changes our circumstances as well. And if he does that, cooperate with him. Is there pressure in your life that maybe is coming about because God wants to effect a change in your life? If so, cooperate with him. If so, seek out his will and humbly submit yourself to him. So that's my message for today. And I thank you all for the patience of sticking with me now for this whole time. And what we're going to do now is I'm going to close in prayer, and then we can be dismissed or hang out in Zoom as we see fit. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would, by your great love and mercy, help us to understand your will in our lives. Help us to draw near to you, to draw closer to you. Lord, thank you for these reminders of your judgment in the past. We ask that you would help us to be living testimony of the judgment that is going to come. May we be faithful in being preachers of righteousness by simple obedience and simple faith to you. Lord, we just thank you for gathering us together on Zoom. We ask that you would be with us until we can meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.